In the last few weeks, we've been heard sermons about, of course, the leading up to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we've heard sermons about after he was risen, the time before the ascension and the interaction with the disciples and all those things, and they're wonderful. I love to hear them every year because it brings me kind of to the springtime of year. In the springtime, you kind of look for rejuvenation, and that's the blessed hope we have in Christ is that resurrection, and it is the basis of all Christianity. And I love those messages. But you know, there's a time that comes after that. And that time after that is what I want to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about two verses. And we have a phrase that goes, you know, if we want to find out what it really is, we dig it up. That's the only way you can find out, if you dig it up. So this morning, what I'm going to do is do a little digging in two verses of Scripture found in Romans chapter 12. And verse 1 and 2, I believe I added another verse for reference there, but we're going to spend all our time in those verses this morning, because there's so much information there. I mean, it is amazing for us to see. Before we do that, though, I want to tell you why I was talking about this, this new beginning that we get each spring, and how it's great, and, you know, how God gives us that time, how he makes it so beautiful. You know, days like we had yesterday and today, the promise of it just being so beautiful, so wonderful to be outside. Last week I was with my grandson, Nolan, and I love him dearly, and he loves me, and he and I were walking, doing some work in the backyard, and we walking up behind where my storage building is, and as we walked by, I was explaining to him, Nolan, you know, this beautiful day we've got with the birds singing and all. I said, God gave us this day, and I said, He gives us springtime as a rejuvenation, a new beginning for everything, even plants and things like that. And we walked by these rose bushes that I have, and I knew that he had helped me trim the rose bushes years before, and I had trimmed them particularly well this year, way down. I said, Nolan, you realize that a month ago that those rose bushes looked terrible. They just looked really bad. It was just sticks. And he said, yes, sir. He said, but my daddy's roses are prettier than those. And to which I said, who cares about your daddy's roses? And he, you know, didn't say anything for a little bit. And I kept on trying to get back into what God had done for us and how wonderful God had done for us. And I explained some more to him. And on the way back, he looked up at me and said, yeah, but my daddy's roses are still prettier than those. My daddy's are pink. And so I said, okay, that's the end of that lesson. So that tells you when to begin, when to stop, I guess, with children. Now, what's next? The title of the message, I want you to see, after all these things that have happened, what were the disciples expected to do next? What are we expected to do next? We celebrated Easter. We celebrated the Ascension. We celebrated all that. But what are we supposed to be doing next? And Paul writes it so beautifully. In the book of Romans, Paul writes, really the first eight chapters, he establishes what the principle of the gospel is. You know, what is the gospel? And then he takes a chapter or two to 9 through 11, talks about the problems that they were having with the gospel, problems believing it, infusing it into the Jewish religion. There were a number of problems that surfaced about that. So Paul writes his letter concerning those things. And then in chapter 12, he changes tone a little bit. It's a different thing, because Paul now quits explaining the principles of the gospel. He wants to put the gospels into practical use now. What are you going to do with the gospel now that you know you have it and that Christ died for you on the cross? What are you going to do? And that's what he does in Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning. Now, I want to look at that message and divide that up for you. But let's go ahead and look and read the first couple words there. It's on the screen for you to look at, I know. And so I want to look at the first verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now let's stop right there because we got all of that. I want us to see the nature that Paul writes to. He's not commanding, not like a dictator. He's not so authoritative that you'd be turned off by it. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on into verse 2. But that word beseech is something that's really unique in that chapter. Now, I want to start, and my outline I've got for you, it says, the core of our commitment to Christ, the core of our commitment to Christ is a response to an appeal. And that appeal is that, I beseech ye. It's this thing like, you know, I'm in this with you, and I'm going to put my arm around you, and we're going to walk a little bit. Now, let's just talk, and I'm going to beseech you to do what I tell you next, because God's given it to me. And it's a beautiful thing that he does. He wants to, he says, I beseech you to come and, present yourself. This is what you really have to do. This is what happens next. And he starts by doing that, a commitment that is a response to an appeal. Now, I had about three or four other verses I could have put there, but I put 1 Thessalonians 4:1. In the New King James, where it says this, almost the same way. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound no more, you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. How you ought to walk and please God. Now that's what we're really looking to learn what to do this morning. Now, It's not only a response to an appeal, but it's also a response to an assessment. What I mean by assessment, it's a time to assess where we've been with Christ, and then see how we need to go further and what causes us to go further. This is the assessment to response to the appeal, and this is the response to an assessment. Well, this response to an assessment, preachers often say, you know, when you see the word therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. So he says therefore in the scripture there. Brethren, by the mercies of God, therefore, is response to an assessment. Now, what the assessment is that he's summarizing all that he's written in the first 11 chapters. What Paul is saying, I beseech you now that we've talked about all this other in the 11 chapters. We talked about the principles of the gospel, the problems with the gospel, and now we want to put it into practical use. So he says, now that we've gotten that far and we've established that, we've assessed that, I want us to move in to what we're supposed to do next. J.I. Packer once said that the secular world would never understand a Christian motivation. I believe that's true. Because I believe in our hearts is where we're motivated, where God motivates us is in our hearts. And I don't believe a non-Christian can totally understand that until it happens to them. And I believe that fully. Now, John Stott, the great writer, said the gospel is the great mercy of God on all those undeserving sinners. Isn't that true? Isn't that exactly what the gospel is? The great mercy of God is for. So this word mercy is what he's talking about responding to the assessment. I have assessed now all of this that you've written in the gospel, and it's a beautiful thing, but it all sums up in one word, and that's mercy. God had mercy on us. And he sent his son to die on the cross for us. That's mercy. That's real mercy. So our next thing is our commitment is the response of appreciation because of that mercy. A response of appreciation. Now, mercy is mentioned by Paul 9 times in chapters 1 through 11 and 4 times in chapter 11 alone. He ends chapter 11 marveling at the mercy that God saves us and uses the mercy of God as the basis for his appeal. Now, Jim Kennedy said this. He said, after salvation, our life should be a P.S. I love you to God. It should be, after all this, P.S. God, I love you too. That's what it should. That's what it should be when we consider all that's been done. He said, "All from the mercy of God's left out of preaching and teaching on Romans 12:1." I don't see how you do that. Quite honestly, I don't see how you need mercy out of any of it. The core of our commitment to Christ is the mercies of God, which He has poured out on us. And that's what he's talking about there when he says, I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which leads us in to the characteristics of our commitment to God. What this is supposed to, in other words, it's what our life's supposed to look like, our character's supposed to look like when we assess it and we turn it over to God. Now, the first thing in the characteristics is Christ is conscious. A commitment of Christ is conscious. It is basically formed from the word offering. Now, let me explain just a little bit. It's not something that evolves. Our commitment is a very conscious act on our side. We offer the conscious effort. We make the decision, and we commit ourselves to Christ. It's a conscious thing. It's not something that just drags along, and after 10 or 12 years of attending church, it just happens on you. That's not the way it happens at all. It's a decision we make. And when Paul says there, we present ourselves, bodies, as a living sacrifice, we do that. We make a conscious effort to do that. We know we're doing it. The word present there is especially interesting in that Paul uses it quite a bit. In Romans 6:13 he used it. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament or the Septuagint, it's the Greek Old Testament, he says it conveys the idea of giving up that which you have in your hands. Now what the priest used to do in the Old Testament, and Paul knew that the Jewish people that had turned to Christ, he knew what they had on their mind, he knew what they were thinking of. In that time of year, the Jewish people would bring, their priest would bring an offering in the form of a lamb or a bull or a dove or some animal without blemish and spread its blood on the altar and then ask God to forgive their sins, like on the Day of Atonement or any day that they had other feasts. That's what the Jewish religion was all about, offering an atonement for sin. But Paul sees that, and from that word present, he says, you know, it conveys the idea of giving up what you got in your hands. Well, in Christ, it's kind of hard to explain that, because the word present is like us bringing an offering to God and saying, and what we have in our hands, God, we will hand you because this is what we offer. But it doesn't, it's not what it says. What we're bringing in our hands is ourselves. We're offering ourselves to God. And we'll see that's exactly what we should do. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is a strange phenomenon here, because up to this point, if you put a sacrifice on the altar and you didn't kill it, it was gone. You know, it crawled off the altar. It didn't do that with us. You know, when Christ died, he became the sacrifice for all of us. His blood on the cross was our sacrifice, so we don't have to kill animals anymore. We don't have to do anything like that in order to atone to God. We just present ourselves to God and say, God, here I am. Take me. Mold me. And like he said, make your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he said, When we bring the offering, Paul used the term body, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The term body is a term of completeness. And when we present our whole body to God, we present all of who we are and reveal really all of that through our body. It includes emotions, it includes thoughts, it includes rational processing. It's all of that is what we present to God. That's what that word body actually means there. It's the totality of what we present. And we do that when we come to Christ as a living sacrifice, holy. Samuel Shoemaker said this, to be a Christian is to forgive as much as I can, to give as much as I can to Jesus for as much of him that I know. Think about that. I'm gonna give as much of my life to Jesus for as much as I know he gave to me. I mean, that's an unending tile and time that we do. If you're wondering, you know, this morning whether you've made that decision, that conscious decision, that conscious choice, if you're wondering about it, then it probably means you haven't done it. And I say that with all love to you, but it really means you haven't probably done it. You don't know that you've done it, and it's got to be done. Now, the next part is a commitment to Christ. Our commitment is not only a commitment and a response. It is a commitment to Christ is costly. It's costly. And I said before, we're living sacrifice. It looks like an oxymoron because the sacrifice before that time was dead. We're living sacrifices. When we come before God, we're alive in front of him. And what we do in this life reflects him. And that's what Paul is exhorting the people to do. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, which will be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So it's a very costly thing. Very costly. We're a living sacrifice. It cost us an awful lot to give back to God the way he wants it to be given. There's stories of David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa. And there was an Englishman who was captured by Algerian pirates in the mid-17th century. And he was made to be a slave. While a captive, he actually founded a church. When he is released with the reins, he refused, choosing to spend his life as a slave, leading the church he founded. Now that's an offering of yourself as a living sacrifice to God. He refused to be released as a free man because he wanted to stay with the church that he had founded. Now, that has to do with the costly part of it. Now our commitment to Christ is constructive. Is constructive. And that's our area of service. That one word there, we'll talk about that. The goal of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice is service. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prayed that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is a beautiful model of what it means to be to live as a sacrifice to Christ. Now, dedicated people don't wear a label. They demonstrate their dedication. They go places and do things for the cause of Christ. Living sacrifices don't just sit around and contemplate their condition. That's not what we're doing. Living sacrifices have shoe leather attached to the scripture, and they're going somewhere with it, and they're doing something with it. And it's not, I hear a lot of people say, you know, I'd like to be more involved in that, but you know, I don't know what I'd do. If God asked me to go here or do that, there's no way I could do that. And that's not a living sacrifice. You're still holding something back when you do that. But it's very constructive in our service, our commitment can be. Also, our commitment to Christ is a service of worship. Service of worship. And it could be ceremonial. I started to put that there. But it is definitely a service of worship. The word service there in the Greek is latria, which is the word for worship. And the word was used in the Levitical context of sacrificial worship. It's coming together to worship God. Our commitment to Christ will cause us to want to come together to worship God in his word. Now, I can't tell you this time that we're going through, unprecedented time that we're going through, has just been unbelievably difficult. Should be difficult for Christians. It's not that I don't believe we're going to get through it. I do. But I'm missing the opportunity to come and fellowship and come with other Christians and come and sit in my church and worship, because that's the most important thing in my life. And when that is kind of taken away to an extent, that's difficult for us all. It should be difficult for us, because whatever our commitment is, worship is at the heart of what we bring to God. That it is the heart that we bring to God. Now, I want to say this and say it in a very, respectful manner. I love music. Keith, I loved your song this morning. I love all kind of different kind of music. I love all kind of different kind of worship services. I do. But the truth is, you're going to worship God, that ain't got anything to do with it. What song doesn't have anything to do with it. What has to do with everything is the condition of your heart when you come to worship. Because that's what God is looking at. He's looking inside you in your heart to see where your worship is. All the efforts that we can put forth to do all these other things, they're wonderful. I like them. I really do. But all of those things add up to absolutely zero when it comes to you and God. It's the condition of your heart is what he's looking at. And that's our service of worship. Now, our commitment to Christ, the last one I put, is also credible or reasonable. It's reasonable. Now he says this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You present your whole body to Christ, and that's the reasonable service. It's not outstanding. It's not, way up here. It's reasonable. In other words, that's what you should be doing. And when you present yourself a whole body, let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean you can't just hold something back here on the side and say, hey, I'm going to keep that from God because I enjoy that and it gives me happiness and pleasure or whatever. And you can't do that. That's not a whole commitment. That's not committing your body. That's just cheating God, and it's always going to be treated that way. You're going to find out if you try to do that, that you're just defeating yourself. The word reasonable there, I want you to see, is in the Greek form, logikos, which gets its word from the word logical. It's logical, credible, sensible, reasonable. It's what we might expect of someone who is genuinely grateful for what they have received from God. If you look at what God has done for you in Romans chapter 1 through 9, and then 9 through 12, and you get to 12, you're looking at what God did for you. Now I'm going to shape my life to live like God would want me to live. And that doesn't mean holding anything back. Unfortunately, this whole commitment of ourselves to Christ as a living sacrifice doesn't sit well with the world. You probably have seen that. We've got a situation in Christianity today. It's the opposite of what it should be. Those who've committed themselves wholly to God are considered unreasonable, fanatical. You heard those words? Unreasonable, fanatical. They're just totally off. I've heard this in my Christian walk. I've had it said to me at times. You need to be careful because you're going to get burnout. Now, I can get burned out of a lot of things that I'm doing. It didn't take me very long to get burned out playing golf. I was lousy and I didn't want to do it. But you can't get burned out of religion. You can't get burned out of your relationship to Christ. The man sent his son to die for us on the cross. That's what God did. So how in the world can somebody tell me that be careful not to get too deep into that because you'll get burned out? Now, I don't know about you, but if it's like a flowing stream coming by, I want to get as deep as I can get. I don't want to just stick my feet in and see what the water felt like. We've all done that at the beach or wherever and stuck our feet in. I want to go into the deep part. He can't go too deep for me. There's no such thing to me as burnout. That's our commitment should be our reasonable area of service, a reasonable service to Him. And we have to get with God ourselves through prayer, through Bible study, all of that, and determine what that reasonable service is. But I can tell you, and I believe this wholeheartedly, that most people, most Christians today, have stopped the line way short of what it should be. I can tell you now, I can tell you what it's not. It's not coming to church twice a week. It's not, you know, answering the bell with a Bible study once every so often. And it's not calling one of your friends and saying, hey, I'm praying for you. You know, those things are great. Nothing wrong with those things. But if you think that's your commitment to Christ and that's your reasonable area of service, you need to think again, because that's not it. Now, those are the characteristics of what our commitment looks like. Now I want to kind of look at the conditions of our commitment. And there are two things, there are two words here that really stick out on the scripture. Now, in verse 2 there, he says this: do not be conformed to this world. What does do not be conformed to this world mean? It simply means this. The world around us, and we're not talking about the world in totality, we're talking about the world's spiritual systems. Because the prince of this world is doing everything he can to destroy our relationship with Christ. We face an enemy that's strong. He's trying to destroy that. So when he says that, you know, I don't want you to be conformed to this world. That word conformed also has this meaning of actually used to describe a masquerade or an act put on of some kind. So what he's basically saying is, don't put on the act like you're committed to Christ. Try to fool your neighbors and whoever else. He's saying, don't conform. If one word says, do not do something, and that's do not conform to this world. And I heard one writer say being conformed is like a fish trying to find its way in the ocean. The ocean has conformed it and trying to get around it on every side, and that's what the world does to us. World religion does that to us. It'll do anything it can to keep you from having a relationship to Jesus Christ. So he says, do not be conformed to this world. If you think everything's going fine and I'm doing great here because I saw somebody else and I'm doing as good as they are and I'm doing this or I'm doing that, it has nothing to do with that. Your commitment is separate. It's yours. And he's saying, don't be conformed to what you see the world doing, because it's not all right. Some of it is vastly wrong. And like I say, it's like being a fish in an ocean that's surrounding you and pushing you and enclosing you. What conform here in the scripture means is it's coming at you from the outside trying to get to the inside. It's outside going in. That's what conform means. That's what the world will do you if you can, because it's on the outside. Then the next thing he says is a thing to do. He says the Christian is to be transformed by the Word of God, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now when I think about transformed, I think about, you know, I've got to do this thing. I've got to change and do this thing. And it's sometimes hard for us to do. I do it. I renew my mind every morning when I wake up. I've learned to do that from this scripture for a number of years. Because when I wake up, I say, well, I'm here again, and Lord, you've blessed me with another day. And now I've got to renew my mind to think about the things of God. Think what God has got in store for this day, not just what I have. What's going on. And whatever I'm scheduled to do, if I'm going to do it, I want God to go with me. I want to be transformed. Transformed. Instead of being conformed, I want to be transformed. The word transformed is used three other times in the New Testament. It's transformed from the This word transform means different. It means coming from the inside out. Not the outside in, but the inside out. And there's some evidence of this that we see in Scripture. There's three particular times that we see it in Scripture. And it's this transfiguration that we saw it. We know the word transform from that because we saw Jesus in a different light there than we seen before. Matthew 17:1, and I'm not going there, Mark 9, verse 2, both look at what Jesus looked like. It says he, you know, after 6 days, he took Peter and James and John, and they went up on the mountain to pray, and he leaves them there and goes, and when they see him again, they see a figure that is brighter than they had ever seen. It was the transfiguration that had happened to Christ because it was the glory of God shining through him from the inside out. That's how we're supposed to be transformed. Just like that. There are two other instances in Exodus 34:29. You know, when Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they looked at him and they were astounded because they said, look how bright he looks. Into his face, how white it shines. The inside out was given to us in Scripture in those places. And then also the martyr Stephen in Acts 6:15, when he was stoned to death, before that he got up and preached one of the most powerful sermons ever for a Jewish Christian. And they looked at his face and the same thing happened. The power of Almighty God that created everything on this earth and still is in control of everything on this earth came through from his Son and shines for the rest of us to see. And a great example for how our transformation is supposed to be. And I think about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. I think about that a lot. This word transformed is from the word metamorpho, which is our metamorphosis word, about how something physically changes before our eyes. And when that caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it's an awful different thing than what it was before. Now, it's kind of strange because W.H. Griffith Thomas said this. He said, you know, we are so caught up in self-gratification than doing the will of God. And that's sometimes true. Mike Bilas, a sociologist, said that by the age of 21, most people have seen 300,000 commercial messages. This world has shown us 300,000 commercial messages by the age of 21. And nowadays, it might be even more than that. I don't know. But it's, we have to be very, very careful to let God transform us by his word. Now, that's what I wanted to make you understand there. We don't transform ourselves. We make ourselves open for transformation. Okay? We don't cause it to happen. And if you look at the grammatical part of that, and I'm no expert on grammar, good gracious, I could be striked for this. But the command to be transformed is in the present tense in Scripture. That makes all the difference. It's in the present tense, which means it's happening continually. We're continually being transformed. We're not doing it. It's done from the inside out. And it's done by the Word of God. I want you to understand this morning, if you've never been saved, it's what saves you is the Word of God. It is involved in the process somewhere. You don't save yourself. Now through the years, I want to say this, and it broke my heart. I've heard people tell me a lot because I guess they identify me with being an elder of the church or whatever. But I've heard people tell me, you know, that's like, I'm going to change. They would tell me that. I'm going to change. I'm going to be back here in 2 weeks, and you'll see I'm going to be changed. I had a person tell me that one time, and I was really worried about him. I wanted this person to have a saving knowledge of God. I really did. He told me that. And he looked at me so intently with, what do you say to that? And somehow or another, I wanted to say, well, you know, that's wonderful. I hope so. And that's probably what I should have said. But that's not what God put on my mouth. When he said that to me, I said, you're not going to do any changing. Because you don't do it anyway. God does it to you. He comes from the inside out and changes you. Now, how do you do that? You just get up every day and do whatever you want, go wherever you want, serve yourself, self-gratification. Like in our society, what do we get? We get told, oh, let's go for it. You know, just do it. Those are slogans from our society. That's totally in contrast. It don't mean to be captive, but it means to be captivated by the Word of God. And I would suggest to everybody that's in here this morning and those that are watching this morning, during this time, make good of the time by your Word study. You know, don't just pray every day. Get the Word of God involved somewhere. And there's so many avenues that you can do that. But let me encourage you greatly to do that. Now I'm about finished, and I've talked about the conditions, I've talked about the characteristics, and now I want to talk about the consequences of our commitment. The consequences of our commitment. Well, first thing is it probably the $64,000 question you hear asked by Christians. What do they want to ask? What's God's will for my life? That's exactly right. Keith and I were mouthing exactly the same words. What's God's will for my life? Now, God doesn't just, he could if he wanted to, but my experience with God is he don't come out of the thunder and lightning of the sky and tell us what our will is. It just doesn't work that way. God tells us what our will is when we start doing it. Then you might say, how in the world am I going to know what to do if I didn't know what it was? He's going to show you what he wants you to do. When you're obedient and you do what he shows you to do, then your will, his will is going to be revealed to you. And that's the number one desire of all Christians. But what we need to do is just show God that I'm wholly committed. Lord, I'm not conformed to this world, but Lord, I'm transformed by the power of your word. And now I'm yours. And here's what, I take my whole life and give it to you and say, Lord, take me and do what you will. Isn't that what Jesus did? This is my life I have given for you. I have paid for all the sins. You don't have to worry about your sins. You believe in me and your sins are paid for. Your sins are taken care of. And God asked us no less, looking at what Jesus did for us, that we do the same kind of thing. And a lot of people are confused about that. They get all upset about, well, I don't know what the will of God for, he hadn't told me yet and all that. Just keep working in the church. Just keep doing things according to the scripture. That's all I would tell you. You'll find out. You may be already halfway through with what God had your will to do and not even know it. It wasn't even conscious. But I believe if you stay conformed and do what you're supposed to with Bible study and prayer and be involved in a local church, that's very important that you will know what the will of God is. Now, not only will you know what the will of God is, when you know what the will of God is, you'll do it. Now, there's a lot of things that God asks us to do or put in front of us that we don't do. But you know, God will show you, I want you to do this. I can speak from experience here where I've gotten involved in some ministries that, you know, really didn't fit me. You know, but as one of the leaders of the church, I just felt like it's my responsibility to get involved in that ministry and help whatever I can. And I can tell you, here's what happened. I made the move to get involved in the ministries, and when I did, now I can't stand not to be involved in them. You know, I realized after I got involved in them that God, you're doing my will. Just be open. Present yourselves. And you do my will. Not only will we know his will and do his will, the last thing, we'll enjoy doing it. How many of you can mention, or remember doing something for Christ and your feeling inside you was so great that you almost exploded with it? That you felt like, oh, gracious, what can I, you know, a lot of times I'll get in my vehicle and drive home and I'll be praising God the whole way. because he let me be a part of something like this, or because he pointed me in the direction that he wanted me to go. Not only will you do the will and know the will, you'll enjoy doing it. Because he said it's a good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what our God is, folks. He's perfect. And what he asks us to do is perfectly assigned to us. That is the will of God. Let me say this to you in closing. If you've never committed yourself wholly to Christ as a living sacrifice, I want you to think about doing that today. You can make that decision today where you are. But I'll tell you this, it's the key to finding out and living and rejoicing in the will of God. That's what it's all about. If you haven't made that commitment today, I want to ask you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, I praise you this morning for the opportunity to come and share, Lord, with this group of people through the internet, Lord, and for these that are here this morning. I thank you for that great opportunity to serve you for what you have done for me. Father, I am not worthy in any way to even come to you or represent you or to serve you. But by the great mercy of God, you've chosen to love me and you've chosen to give me opportunities to do things that you want done. And Lord, I do thank you. I thank you, Lord, for Grace Baptist Church. I thank you so much, Lord, that you're continuing to bless us through this terrible time that we're going through. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful, God, on all those that are part of our church family with this virus going around. I believe you're going to do that, Lord. I believe there's days ahead that's coming. And Lord, I really truly believe this. I believe that the evaluation of our church is not during this time that's away, but when we come together again. How committed are we going to be? And I just believe, Lord, that you're going to bless us with something that's even higher than we've ever seen before. I thank you, Lord, and again ask prayer for Brother Frank and pray for our entire church family. For it is in Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen and amen. God bless you and thank you.